Right. So, today we're going to look at the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8. While you're turning there, I'll just remind you from the Westminster Confession the way this element of worship is described, or two elements, depending on how you look at it. The reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word, and obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence. So we're looking today at then how the element of worship, which is hearing God's Word read and hearing it preached, is to be best made use of by us in worship, how we can glorify God in it and benefit from it ourselves. And Nehemiah chapter 8 is kind of a classic passage which talks about that topic. So I'll read the 8 verses. You're not allowed to snicker at me when I mispronounce all these names. If you do, I'll make you read them instead. Okay? So Nehemiah chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the meaning. Now, since we're jumping in the middle here in Nehemiah, let me just remind you that the book of Nehemiah has already described the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the restoration, really, of a functioning society within the city. And it's striking that after that, there's a description here of an attempt at reform, you might say, of both of church and state. The society was affected by the reading of God's law, which is what comes after that, but even before that there had been some changes made in accordance with God's law. So that's the condition the people are in. They're in a place where they haven't heard God's law assembled in this way for a long time because they've been in exile. They've been working to restore the city. It's been a very, very long process. But here they are, and in particular, this reading that is described here at the very beginning in terms of the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel, is actually an allusion to something in Deuteronomy. We haven't gotten there yet in Deuteronomy, but in Deuteronomy 31, there the priests are commanded to read the law, and that this seems to be a reflection of that need of reading in front of all of the assembled congregation. So that's the first part. There's a reading of the law which is commanded, and there are other references in the Scripture to the reading of the law, to the reading of Paul's letters and the congregations. Put a couple on the board. But second of all, you should notice that Ezra here is described as a scribe. Now, Ezra was a priest, so he had priestly duties in offering sacrifices, but the fact that he's called a scribe emphasizes the fact that he gives himself to the study of God's Word. So Ezra is someone who has particularly been set apart by God for the study of God's Word so that he can bring God's Word to the people, which is exactly what he's doing here, as we'll see. The third thing you should notice in this passage, and here I'm actually outlining, so this is my sneaky way of outlining what we're going to be doing in the rest of the class, so, you know, if you only pay attention to this part, you'll probably get most of the lesson. Notice in this passage the way respect is shown to the reading and declaration of God's law. And it's in said in different ways. In verse 3, all the ears of the people are given over to the reading of the law. So they were attentive to what was being read. In verse 4, there's this platform of wood, which probably was a very impressive thing. Now, obviously, you would need a platform like that if you're going to read without current amplification technology that we have. If you're going to read to a large group of people, you'd have to have a large platform like that. But the effect of it was that the Word of God was exalted visually, right? The people are looking up to Ezra, and they can respond to the Word as something that's above them physically, and I think that's probably one of the points of this this arrangement. But specifically, you can see even their posture. When the Word is read, it says in verse 5, the people stood up. When he opened the book, the people stood up to show respect for the word that was read. And notice then in connection with the respect and reverence that's shown here, the emphasis on the fact that the reading and declaration of God's word is a significant part of worship. So again, you can see that in this passage, especially in looking at verse 6. Ezra, after opening the book and the people stood up, Ezra blessed the Lord. The people said, Amen. They lifted up their hands. They bowed and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then a further explanation is given of how the word was presented to the people. So I want to expand on that point a little bit because it's the reason why we're here. Have you ever thought about why the reading and preaching of God's word should be a part of worship? Maybe when we think of worship, we think of singing praises to God or some declaration of His glory by us, which is naturally what worship is about. It's about declaring the glory of God. But have you ever wondered why the reading and preaching of God's Word should be considered as a part of worship? It's clearly a part of worship here. That's the description that's given. But why is that the case? Well, part of the point is that worshiping God involves not only our speaking things to God, but also our being quiet and listening to God speak to us. You know, you can understand that in common terms. If you're invited before an exalted ruler, and all you want to do is talk in the ruler's presence, you know, eventually the ruler's probably going to say, "Now it's my turn to talk. I'm going to declare to you maybe what I've done. I'm going to declare to you something about my will. I'm going to declare to you all of my glories." If it was Nebuchadnezzar, you could never get a word in edgewise, right? And he would always be about, look at this great Babylon that I've been building. I've been reading Daniel in my private devotions. Okay. So you know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar for that. But that's a natural reaction. Or just think of the way a child relates to the father. Eventually, the child in the presence of the father is told, okay, well, now, you know, let's let your father have a few words to say to you. And the best way the child can honor the father is to quit babbling, maybe, and to listen to what the father has to say. Or if you like a description on more intimate terms, think of the account in Luke chapter 10 where Mary and Martha both intend to serve the Lord. And Martha is troubled because her service of the Lord seems not to be appreciated by Mary. Martha is busy getting the meal ready, which is an important service of the Lord. I appreciate that sort of service. But it says what Mary was doing was sitting at the feet of the Lord and listening to His word. So, and Jesus says, Mary, you know, you're troubled about many things. Martha, you're troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen the better part. The better part, even of serving me, is to sit in my presence and listen to the word. Now, all kinds of service are important. That's why the service of worship isn't only listening to God's word. But this has a special place in God's worship. And that's one way to think about the significance of the word. But even beyond that idea of submitting to God's word, we should be reminded that the way God's glory is set forth most clearly is by the declaration of His Word. If worship is about seeing the glory of God and responding to it, surely hearing God's Word read and preached is the best way for God's glory to be declared and for us to be enabled to respond to it. And that's very clear from the context here. So just a little bit of expansion of why reading and the preaching of the Word belong in our worship. It's clear in this passage, but I think if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. In fact, I would claim it's central to our worship. Without the reading and preaching of God's Word, we're really not oriented toward His glory the way we should be. We don't submit to Him and His Word and glorify Him. Now, all of that, I hope, is clear from this passage. I mean, I did the expansion about the centrality of word, the Word in worship, but it's important to notice in the rest of the passage what happens. It isn't simply that Ezra read the law of God. So I hope you notice that. Notice it says in verses 7 and 8, after that long list of names, I'm not going to read them again, it says they help the people to understand the law. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the meaning. So that's actually a pretty good definition of what preaching is. Preaching is, well, I've read the word to you, and now I'm going to help you to understand it. I'm going to give you the sense and help you to understand the reading. Preaching at its best is not the preacher's opinions or a piece of good advice. Preaching is explaining God's Word so that we can understand it. And you can see here how closely connected it is to the reading of God's Word. And then, of course, it's not simply that we are to hear the Word and even to understand it, but that we are to apply it. And there, I didn't read the rest of the chapter or even into chapter 9, but you can see how the people responded to God's Word. They in fact, were stricken by the Word of God, so much so that the minister said, "Stop crying. Okay, this is a day to rejoice because you have God's Word." And there is an opportunity for weeping and fasting, and you can read more of that elsewhere in the book of Nehemiah. But it's clear that the Word wasn't simply read and explained to them, but that God's people took it to heart. It was applied in their lives, and as I said, it touched not only their private lives, you might say, but all of society. They were reformed by the Word of God. And just keep reading in the book. Immediately it has to do with the fulfillment of a ceremonial requirement about keeping of a feast, but there are other aspects that you can find in the rest of the book. So those aspects, as I said, are really pretty much all I want to say today. But don't get up and leave early, because I'm going to look at some other passages and try to spell that out a little bit more. But those are the key parts of the reading of the Scriptures and the preaching of the Word. So any comments or questions so far? Yes.
I was in a discussion with a friend of the family about his involvement in the Catholic Church, and he's in a position of service in the church, and he had responsibilities during their worship service. And I asked him about the teaching people from the Word, and you know, he said, "Well, that's one of the things I do is explain the Word to them." I said, "How long do you spend doing that?" And he said, "Oh, they're very clear. They don't want me speaking more than, say, 5 or 10 minutes, because it would interfere with the sacraments." And so the idea of the Word having a central place in worship, though it seems so patently obvious to us, should not be assumed that the rest of the world in a broader Christian community thinks that's true.
That's right. Yeah, in fact, my next point was a little historical. No, but that's an excellent point. I think it's easy for those of us who are used to this sort of service where there is an extended focus on the Word of God. Okay, so if you actually time the service, not encouraging you to do so, I mean, what would be the part of the service we spend the most time on? Well, it really is the reading and preaching of the Word. Now, we sing God's Word in the Psalms, and we pray, and I've already emphasized those are very important. In fact, I've tended to dwell on those more than this point, because those are things we may not think about as much. But historically speaking, especially during the time before the Reformation, the preaching of the word fell on really hard times. So they had prepared homilies. You could think of it as a sermon, but maybe it was only 5 or 10 minutes. The people who were supposed to lead the worship were given something to read, but there weren't enough of them who could read. And certainly they didn't have the freedom to explain God's word the way our minister does. They were supposed to read a set homily, sort of like the prayers that we were talking about last week. And it was really, there were some reforms during the Middle Ages, but it was really with the coming of the Reformation that there was a tremendous emphasis on the centrality of the word, which displaced the centrality of the Mass. This is what Dave was talking about, their corruption of the Lord's Supper. That the Lord's Supper is still important, but central to all of our worship is the word. And you only have to go to other services. Okay, I mean, just as a matter of fact, you only have to go to certain other services, whether it's on that end of the extreme or the other end of the extreme, where certain broadly evangelical services, to see how little of the word is read and how little of time is given to the preaching of the word. So it's not my role here to criticize those groups directly, but I'm trying to make a biblical case, or really an application of the theology we already understand, of the value of the word and the centrality of it in our service. So thank you for making that point. Any other comments? Dan, sorry.
This definitely doesn't help my itching ears here. I'd rather hear something like, a good idea would be to have that small sermon, even shorter on Super Bowl Sunday, and have a dynamic speaker.
Right.
Because we have a dynamic speaker, that seems to be the most popular thing today, and usually that doesn't involve the word. It seems like a lot of the services, not all, but kind of like what you just said, it's better to have the opinion of the pastor, some sort of funny, dynamic message. As long as it's dynamic, it's very good. I just don't even know what that actually means. And the word being so old-fashioned and kind of rigid doesn't seem to fit very well with that. So it's just pretty unpopular.
Yeah, so in some of the emergent churches, it's more like a dialogue, because you know, that would present the wrong narrative, as if he were the authority figure and he understood everything. But in fact, we're on a journey together. And so, am I using all the right words? Okay. Anyway. Yeah, that's right. I'm actually going to get to that, Dan, because our directory for worship discourages the sort of thing you were just talking about, in case you were surprised. But anyway. Yes, Randy.
In a lot of Reformed circles lean toward a liturgical type worship. It's that they consider almost as essential as reading the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene
right.
Creed in service.
Right.
Obviously, that's not scripture, though. But that's really become prevalent. And in essence, it's sort of like scripture, because we're just simply summarizing what we believe about the truth of the scripture.
Right. Yeah. I'm not going to go there. Yeah. No, I mean, it is interesting that both for what's sung and for what's read, the confession specifies the content. It's not singing. The element of worship in the Westminster Confession of Faith is not singing. It's singing the Psalms. And what element of worship in the Westminster Confession in terms of reading is not just reading something, but reading the Scriptures. And that's very important, because those are the things that God has given us for our worship. That's the theology behind it. Okay, not going to pursue those further. So let's, for the next point, I want to think a little bit about our directory for worship specifically, and then I'm going to spend most of our time on our own application of it, how we can be better at hearing the word read and preached. But before we get to that, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is a passage, obviously it's addressed to Timothy, and we've looked at it, we looked at it earlier in connection with the for lack of a better term, the personnel of worship, that the one called to preach the word is also the one to read the word. But there are other points that we could make from this passage. Let me back up to verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So here there's an emphasis on the character of the preacher, which would really be the topic of another study, especially addressed to those who are preparing to preach, the preacher is to be an example to others, and that's a very important thing. But notice especially in verse 13, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And as I mentioned before, I understand here the reading to be the reading of the scriptures, because it's in the context of exhortation and doctrine or teaching. So in the worship service, reading and exhortation and teaching are important, so much so that Paul urges Timothy to pay attention to these things and to meditate on these things in verse 15, and to take heed to himself and to the doctrine in verse 16. You just have to read the other parts of the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, to see the emphasis that Paul makes on this. And that underlines what we saw from the book of Nehemiah, that the word is central to the work of the ministry, and especially to the worship service. But notice here in verse 14, the high calling, that this is in the context of one who was set apart with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So Timothy was called to this, you might say, not on his own urging only, but by the church, and the church represented by the leadership here. The presbytery is literally what it's referring to in verse 14. But notice especially in verse 16, this is one of these verses that we probably wouldn't have put in the Bible if it weren't already there. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So important is the ministry of the word that it has to do with the salvation of the preacher as well as those who hear. Now, we can understand that in terms of the conversion of those who hear the word, and we pray for those who are in our assembly to be converted by the word if they haven't already. But here, salvation involves a broader sense as well, which we'll develop from the catechism, in which God saves us in not only giving us new life, but bringing us to a fuller appreciation of that salvation and growth in holiness and so forth and so on. So it's a richer thing that we'll be looking at. But the point I want to make is that when Timothy is called to consider the seriousness of his assignment, if you will, it is in the terms of, you might say, the utmost seriousness. In doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So that would argue against what Dan was talking about. Sorry, Dan. Oh, no, Dan wasn't asking for it, seriously. But this is a serious matter, and therefore calls for not only the attention of the minister, which is the emphasis here, but our own attention, which is my planned emphasis. So to see a little bit of this from the Directory for Worship, let's look at this section in the directory. First is on the reading of the scriptures, and then on the preaching of the word. And you notice the emphasis in this section labeled 17 here. In it we acknowledge our dependence upon the Lord and our submission to Him. So there's the underlining of the fact that it's an important part of worship. Through the reading of the word, God speaks directly to the congregation. I don't want to dwell on many of these points in much detail, but let me just emphasize this last part of paragraph or section 20. And that is, it says it's commendable to read a passage from each testament in the service. And that's something that you'll notice in our practice. If our preacher, this week it's not our pastor, it's another pastor, is preaching to us, typically the text for the sermon will be well, from one testament or the other, and the other scripture reading will be from the other testament. So today, according to the bulletin, the sermon is from the Old Testament, but the other scripture reading is from the New Testament, from the book of Revelation. And here, that's intended to get us to hear more of God's word in the service, okay, which is an important part of worship, as well as to get a grasp of the breadth of the revelation of God. And that's the part that I skipped above. There's a history of redemption which the scripture set for us, and including both the Old and New Testaments is a way of reminding ourselves of the way God has worked through history. Now, the next section of this is pretty long. Notice the opening emphasis, the preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, is central to the work of the ministry. So that's the point I've been emphasizing. And there's an emphasis, again, on the careful preparation necessary. That could come right out of 1 Timothy. Picks up other language of Scripture. In the middle of this, it also picks up the language that I emphasized at the end of 1 Timothy 4. But there are several points here that it would be interesting to go through, but I decided not to. This is really the way the minister is supposed to preach the Word. And it includes ruling out the sort of things that Dan is talking about. Like, in particular, it says, in effect, that the preacher should be an equal opportunity offender. Okay, so you're not supposed to respect the rich in your preaching. You know, you don't want to emphasize certain points but avoid others because you don't want to emphasize that guy who puts a lot of money in the offering plate or something like that. No, you know, you let everyone have the word fully. And there's also an emphasis on the compassion of the minister in verse 4, paragraph F, lovingly that the saints may see his ministry springing from a genuine zeal for the Lord and a deep desire to do them good. So that, switching back and forth here, there are other very helpful aspects of this directory on which are especially pointed toward the minister and how he is to be preaching the word and how he's to present it. But what I especially want to look at next for ourselves is this 24th section. The worshipers participate in the preaching of the word as they listen with, and there's a quotation from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is about to be the outline for our next section. So there's a few brief comments on what the directory says about the preaching of the word. Obviously, this is mainly written for the one who's going to preach, just as the part on prayer last week was written for the one who's going to pray. But there's some helpful things in it for us. Okay, so what I'd like to do next is turn rather to focus on our own participation in worship. And here I'm going to read two questions from the Shorter Catechism. So just as a comment here on resources, the Westminster Larger Catechism has a much longer section on the benefit of the word, on the application of the word. Adam King gave a series of talks at a CY retreat in Longmont. I couldn't find them on a quick search of the web, but if anyone is interested in that, we might search again. That was an interesting CY retreat trip, Hannah will remember. We dodged two tornadoes on that trip, one in eastern Colorado on the way and one in Wichita on the way back, within a few miles each time. It made it a memorable retreat, but the messages from Adam King on the Larger Catechism are helpful. And since we're going to be looking at some resources from the Shorter Catechism, I'll mention one other, instead, a contemporary resource. I mentioned a little book. So this is a little book. It's called Expository Listening. It's expository preaching, but what do you do when someone's giving expository preaching? Well, you have to do your own expository listening. It's a very helpful, very practical book. It's not very long. I can loan it to you after today, or I can show you how to buy it. There's some points I don't agree with. He's a Bible church background. Weird comment about children's church, didn't understand it, but it's a very helpful book, and I'd recommend it if you want further help on this aspect of listening to God's word, both in the reading of the scriptures, but especially the focus is on the preaching. Always have a book. Okay, Question 89 of the Shorter Catechism. How is the word made effectual to salvation? I'm not going to call on anyone or try to do it from memory myself. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So there's the emphasis there on salvation we saw in 1 Timothy 4. But notice the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching. So one of the emphases in Reformed worship historically has not simply been the reading of the Word, but that to benefit from the Word, we need to have it explained. So you notice when our pastor reads the other reading, the one he's not preaching on, he'll often make some comment on it to help us, just as with the Psalms we sing. And so that's it's especially the preaching of the Word that the Spirit makes use of, and the promises are attached to that. But here, the last bit of our study is just really to use this part as an outline. Question 90, how is the word to be read and heard that it may be effectual to salvation? Okay, so that's talking about us. How can we benefit from it? And the answer is that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. And there's some scripture references for each of those. So if you just want to think about, say, Saturday, before you're getting ready for the worship service, this is a good Shorter Catechism question to think about. How is it that I can attend to the Word with diligence? How can I prepare? How can I pray? And how can I receive it with faith and love, and so on? So I'm going to talk a little bit about that in the time that's left, but I would encourage you just to use that resource in the Shorter Catechism and preparing yourself for worship. So I have, okay, I didn't plan on this, but I have five ways to prepare. They don't correspond exactly to those five. It's not the 5 points of preparation or something like that, but that's the way we got it. So the first is has to do with... I guess the word I'll use is respect for the minister. And I don't mean it in the narrow sense, like you're supposed to stand up when he enters the room, but you'll see what I mean as I go along. It's a striking thing to go through the Bible and think about the words that are used to describe the one who reads or preaches the word. So you might think in your mind about some examples. Paul twice refers to him and his cohorts as ambassadors. Okay, so that's one way. An ambassador has an exalted position and an authority. A diplomat, I suppose, would be a similar term. And I'm put some of the scripture references on the board to help you locate these. Paul refers to him and again his fellow ministers as stewards of the mysteries of God. He says that when he goes around preaching, he's an aroma of life and death. So these are issues of life and death involved. They're not trivial matters that are involved in the ministry of the word. The very word that's used to preach is from the word for a herald. So someone who is to declare, like an ambassador, declare the will of the king or of the one who has sent him. In terms of the seriousness of the call, we've already seen that from 1 Timothy. Timothy was ordained for this, so he was set apart solemnly. Presumably by those who are representatives of God. And elsewhere in Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy as one who will have to give account for his ministry. So Paul in 2 Timothy 4, we won't turn there, says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. Now if you're a minister, that will get your attention. Because it says that the minister is going to give an account at the last day for every word that he's preached before the congregation. And so the diligence that Paul exhorts Timothy to is there for a reason. Timothy, you're going to give an account for these things. Now, I'm not here so much to think about the account our pastor is going to have to give before God. I'm not concerned about that. But I'm here to make us think about what does that mean as we listen to the Word of God. So here's someone who's given a significant portion of his time through the week to the study and preparation of this sermon, because he's called to do that. He's a minister of the Word of God. Okay, now, he does lots of other things. I don't know how he does everything he does. He does lots of other things, but a central part of that is the preaching of the word. So that will affect the way we listen to the word, therefore. And that works out in different ways. It will work out in readiness to hear the word, because here's a person who's been called by God. It will also work out in a readiness to receive the word and to search the scriptures. So here I'm talking about Bereans. Okay, we all want to be like Bereans. Well, we do. The Bereans were eager to hear the word of God, and they were diligent to search out the scriptures. And that's a good thing. That's not inconsistent with respect for the minister of the word. It's really saying, this is what God says here, and he says it elsewhere also. Another way to show respect for the minister of the word is to pray for him. Have you ever noticed how many times in his letters Paul asks people to pray for him? Okay, so Paul is not, sorry, I know it's a current movie, Paul is not like Superman, okay, who can just like, you know, preach sermons at the, whatever the right phrase would be for Superman. I'm not sure if it's bounding over buildings or what. Paul is a person who realizes that unless the Spirit aids in the hearing of the word and aids him in the preaching of the word, it's not going to benefit anyone. So pray for the minister. And that's something, of course, you can do, and hope you do, ahead of time. But let me emphasize one other aspect of that. Two. Okay, one I've already mentioned, but I want to emphasize again, that we should be grateful for God giving us a minister of the word. Part of our response in thinking about the seriousness of the ambassador is to realize how grateful we should be that God has sent us an ambassador. I mean, can you imagine how slighted a country would feel if the president decided not to send them an ambassador? We don't really think you're worth it. I'm not going to bother sending you anyone. Well, we have the privilege of having someone who is set apart by God for this ministry, who gives his whole life to it, and who preaches week by week to us. We should be grateful that God has shown us that mercy. But if I could add one other aspect to this, and I'm dwelling on this point more than the others, part of the respect that's shown to the minister of the word is to receive it as an ambassador speaking to you. And that means that you should give more heed to it than something, say, you learn in your devotions, or something that a fellow believer tells you. Okay, so maybe I can use an example. Let's say that a parent sees in a child a gift for, my mother was a speech pathologist, so a gift for helping people who have language difficulties. And the parent says to the child, you know, I really think you ought to pursue that study because you have that compassion, you have gifts in language, and so on. Okay? And then the child, this is a teenager, hanging out in the coffee shop and, you know, gets to know someone there. And the same person, the person in the coffee shop, just some guy there, says, you know, I think you're really gifted at that. I think you ought to pursue that area. Okay. Now, the tendency of the teenager may be to listen to the random guy in the coffee shop. But the fact that God gave the parent to that child, parent who knows the child and loves the child, should actually make the teenager more willing to listen to what the parent's guidance is, even if they say the same things. So if I could say the same thing with respect to the preaching of the word, when the preacher tells us something that's true, we should receive it not only because it's true, but because God's ambassador declared it to us. God took the trouble to send us someone to tell us the truth. And that should drive the point home even further for us. I'm not saying you should believe everything anyone says in preaching. I'm saying that there is a greater authority and a greater response to the truth required when it's declared by the one whom God has called. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? I don't know if that analogy with the teenager is helpful, especially because there are a bunch of teenagers in the room. But not trying to offend anyone, but it is because God has taken the trouble to give us someone like that, that we should especially respond to the truth we hear because it's declared that way to us. Okay, the other points I'll try to go over and try is the operative word more quickly. Preparation is necessary, and the Shorter Catechism mentions this. There are lots of ways we can prepare for worship. If you are going to be expected to eat a certain kind of food, you might prepare yourself, you might prepare your appetite for that sort of food. If you want to prepare yourself to dine on the Word, you should feed on the Word through the week so it's not a new thing when it comes to you. You should have the attitude that, well, just read Psalm 119. In fact, that could have been the study this morning. Just read Psalm 119, all 176 verses. It's about delighting in God's law. If you don't delight in God's Word through the week, you're not that likely to delight in it when the preacher preaches from it. Okay, even though he does a really good job of explaining it to you, and even though he's the most eloquent person you've ever heard, if the food doesn't taste good to you, all the dressing you can put on it isn't going to help any. So we need to prepare ourselves by delighting in God's Word through the week. We need to prepare ourselves by praying for God to bless the service and our own hearing of the Word. We need to come with the expectation of a blessing. That's a good way to prepare ourselves. We expect something because God has promised blessing from His Word. We need to come in with a good night's sleep. Okay? Think about what you do the night before you come to worship. And does it help you focus your thoughts? And especially, do you rest well? This book I mentioned by Ramey has a really helpful and very convicting point. He says, many times people complain that they don't want to go to church because the preaching is dull. And he says, they really need to ask themselves whether the preaching is dull or whether they're dull. Are they dull of hearing? And preparation will help us not to be dull of hearing. Okay, more quickly still over the other points, diligence. And here, diligence is mentioned especially in the, specifically again in the Shorter Catechism with references from Proverbs. Okay, think of wisdom calling out in Proverbs. And when wisdom calls out in Proverbs, it doesn't say, well, just come to me whenever you feel like it, everything will be fine. Wisdom says, those who seek me diligently find me. Okay? So I emphasize this up front with respect to worship. I emphasize the preparation for worship also, but we haven't dwelt on that point. It's just as true for hearing of the sermon. It's hard work. Don't have any other word for it. Worship is hard work. I said that before. It's the same as the word for serve. Okay, so serve. It's not easy to serve. Hearing the sermon is hard work. You need to be diligent. You need to work at it in preparation. You need to be diligent while you're hearing the sermon because there are good things there. But just like digging out gold requires work, typically, or whatever precious metal there is, so the diligence is called for. We're to receive the sermon with the right attitude, with faith and love, and to apply it in our lives. And for that, let's just look at one last scripture reference, and we're almost done. James chapter 1. I hope you've seen the overlap between what I've been talking about here and reading, why do I keep passing by James here? And the reading in Nehemiah to start with. And we're going to come back to that last point of application. So I'm going to combine the discussion of the attitude with which we receive the word and the applying of the word. So James chapter 1, beginning at I'll pick up at verse 21. We could back up. But therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. And then he goes on, I'll stop there, but to give a specific application of the word and showing mercy. So here, James emphasizes in verse 21 the preparation in terms of laying aside filthiness. So we need to repent before we hear the word. And that's part of the service, the confession and prayer for forgiveness and repentance. But also notice in verse 21 that we should receive with meekness the implanted word. We should submit ourselves to God's word. We should be ready to hear it. And that involves receiving it with faith. And receiving it with love as the word of the one who has saved us. But the last part of the passage especially emphasizes the need for us to apply the word. I said that the minister must give an account for every sermon he preaches. Okay. The Bible emphasizes another point more than that one, and that is that we have to give an account for every word that we hear declared to us. Just read the gospel accounts. I think Dave preached the sermon on this. You know, the significance, the importance of hearing. Take heed how you hear. If you don't profit from what you hear, it's not as if you're in a neutral condition. It makes you worse off if you don't profit from what you hear. And James emphasizes that also. It's like the one who looks in the mirror and just walks away and forgets who he was. It's a terrible thing. Now, our pastor is very good about giving applications, and we should benefit from those applications, but one thing that, again, I found helpful in this book was a quote from Jay Adams, where he points out to something sort of obvious if you think about it. The minister can't give every application that you could possibly need that to every different person in the congregation. In fact, I don't think you would want every application given to you directly. He has given you the word. He's explained the word. He's given you the general line of application. Okay, now the work begins. You go home and you think about how the word applies to you in your specific situation. You meditate on it and you discuss it with others. In fact, the larger catechism has that part here, which the shorter catechism doesn't. We have fellowship dinner together. That's an opportunity to say, okay, what were the points in the sermon I didn't understand, but also, how can I apply it in my life so that it's not making me accountable before God for words that I've wasted, but instead it becomes, as James says here, a blessing in what we do. Okay. So again, I tried not to end on the guilt trip kind of thing. You're accountable for every word you've heard. Makes us all very nervous. It would make me makes me nervous too. So let me close instead with the kind of encouragement I gave last week of the Spirit's aid and Christ's intercession in our praying. And that is that in 1 Corinthians 2, we're running out of time, so we won't turn there. Paul reminds us that the Spirit enables us to receive the word aright. Okay? In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, you know, the men of this world can't receive the word at all. Okay, so one another thing you should be grateful for is that God has given His Holy Spirit so that you can receive the word. But not only that, so that we have the mind of Christ so that we can profit from it and so that we can live it out in our lives. So it's not as if God has thrown us the word. He's given us a minister of the word. The minister declares it to us, and now he says, okay, you're on your own. We are supposed to begin to apply the word, but God gives us his Spirit to understand the word and to receive it and to lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Okay. But one more lesson in this series, Lord willing, next week. Thank you, Norton. And on the offering and the benediction, that's what's left. Any comments or questions? Let's close in prayer.